Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord.
Why don't we pray one more time and ask God for help? It's always a good thing. And I'd invite you to, if you can, please do stand with me. It's always good to get a little bit more exercise before the sermon. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. O gracious, loving Father, would you come now by your Spirit and feast our souls on Christ. We are hungry for him. We have no other good but him. And so we ask, would you speak to us and let us see in you how wonderful your Son is and how great your steadfast love to us in him is. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, pleased to be seated. Thank you very much for inviting me to be here this evening. Thank you very much to Martin for that invitation. It's a great joy and a great privilege to be here in what is probably the hottest part of Europe. Everyone knows secretly. How would you finish that sentence? Everybody knows secretly. How would you finish that? Everyone knows secretly that actually English food is very good. Everyone knows secretly that England should have done better in the World Cup. How would you finish that sentence? While you're thinking about that, let me give you another sentence. And that's the sentence for the sermon tonight. In our weakness, we have a brother, Jesus. He helps us and he conquers. In our weakness, we have a brother, Jesus. He helps us and he conquers. Well, everyone knows secretly, that's actually the beginning of a quote from a German philosopher. And the quote goes on, see if this is what you're thinking of. Franz Wedd says, everyone knows secretly that he is a small, incompetent creature thrown naked and vulnerable into the world. And everyone knows that he must be seen to be strong and competent and in control in order to survive in this world. And so everyone keeps his inabilities, his fears and his wicked thoughts secret and pretends to be a social success, an expert in his field, and a brilliant lover. Well, there you go. That's what everyone secretly knows, he thinks. And the thing is, I think he's right. Because he's saying part of what our text in Hebrews 2 is saying. He's saying that we're all fakes. See, the problem we all have as human beings is actually we're mud trying to be gold. We're trying to be things we're not. We have Facebook or Instagram or whatever it is, and we post pictures of ourselves being successful, and all should be impressed with us. And yet the reality is that we all secretly know we're weak and fragile. We're limited. We're creatures, not the Creator. And Hebrews 2:14 picks that theme up and says we're flesh and blood. That's how our text for tonight starts off. We're flesh and blood. It's another way of saying we're not God. We're creatures and we're limited and fragile. And Franz Wedd's quote could have actually gone on even further. He didn't even mention the biggest challenge we have as creatures, death. Because part of what it means to be flesh and blood is that it means that death comes knocking. I don't know if you know of the comedian Woody Allen. I think I might be dating myself a bit here. Woody Allen once said, I'm not scared of death. I just don't want to be there when he comes. And in the end, that's all we can say to death. That's all our world has to offer. A glib joke, but no real answer to the problem. Because death is the final proof of what it means to be flesh and blood. Death is the final terrorist who attacks us wherever he wants, and we can't stop him. Maybe you're young and you've never thought about this, and this is a horrible shock to a lovely summer's day. Well, there is a reason I'm mentioning it. You see, the more you think about this, the greater our fear of death actually grows, because death comes along, and like a gate crasher to a party, he just smashes everything and ruins everything, all our plans and all our hopes. And that's what verse 15 then goes on to talk about. Because we're flesh and blood, because we're living in a fallen world, we actually spend our lives in the fear of death and therefore subject to lifelong slavery. And this is all just part of our weakness, of the weakness we have in our own lives, the weakness that we'd never really like to admit, the weakness that is staring us in the bathroom mirror every morning. And actually, our weakness goes on. There's more to this bad news than just that. You see, if we're Christians here tonight, we know an extra type of suffering, the suffering that comes from being tempted to do wrong things that we know will displease God. This is there in verse 18. If you look at verse 18, it says that Jesus can help us because he suffered as he was tempted. Well, if Jesus can help us because he suffered when he was tempted, that means that we suffer too when we're tempted. And if you're a Christian here, you know that out of experience. You're trying to get along with your day, trying to please God, and then temptations will come at you like a train and just wreck everything. And whether we fight them or whether we give in straight away, it's a suffering. We suffer under this. And we torment ourselves with doubts. Can God really still love me when I think the things that I think? Will God ever free me from this sin? Will he ever get rid of these temptations? And this is all part of our weakness. But listen, why am I talking about something so miserable on such a glorious summer day? The reason I'm talking about this is because knowing our weakness, understanding who we are as flesh and blood, is the first step to understanding how amazing our Savior Christ is. It's the first step to understanding how wonderful Jesus is for us. And what's more, it's good to be honest. The Bible is unrelenting in giving us an honest diagnosis of who we really are. And that's good for us, because it means we don't have to pretend to be things we're not. So what these verses in Hebrews 2, in talking about how we're flesh and blood, and talking about how we suffer when we're tempted, that we even are tempted as Christians, what these verses are doing, they're taking away the mask from our faces, so that we no longer are actors playing in a little game where pretending to be perfect. But now we can be honest with each other and with ourselves. See, the reality is, I'm not the success story I wish I was. You're not the success story you wish you were either. Neither is the person sitting next to you, nor the person you so greatly admire. Bit of a bummer to find that out. But actually, knowing that and admitting that makes real fellowship, real friendship in church life, and even real fellowship with Jesus possible. You know, this means you don't have to pretend to Jesus or to the church that you are something you're not. To know who we are as flesh and blood, to know our own weakness, means that we can cry and confess and share with each other and with our Lord. And not having to fear what others may think of us, because we're all in this together. There are no exceptions. Everyone is in this. There are no perfect Christians in this life. And this means that we can be honest with each other. We don't have to keep up a show of, oh yes, I'm fine, oh yes, when inside we're really not. And so let me just ask a question right now. Does someone here, if this is your home church, does someone here in the church know your own greatest battles and weaknesses? Is there someone you could go to and say, hey, I'm really struggling. I need a friend. I need you to sit there and listen to me talk at you for an hour. Well, let me encourage you, if you couldn't say yes to that question, let me encourage you to think again about how you could ask to go to. Maybe somebody in a home group, maybe you could join a home group. Because what the Bible loves to do, and what this text in Hebrews is doing in telling us about who we are as humans all together, is it's enabling us to have real fellowship with each other. Because suddenly we know we're all in this together. And can I say what encouragement that is for others? What encouragement that is for others when we hear of how our brothers and sisters are also having tough times. In fact, gosh, I'm not the only one. But then we're encouraged to hear of how they are persevering in their faith and finding Christ to be all and enough. So that's point one then. This is our weakness. This is the sad reality of who we are. But it's also the freeing reality that enables us to have true fellowship with each other. To not play a game as if we were perfect. But this isn't the end of our story, you'll be pleased to know. Because that sermon sentence at the beginning goes on. The Bible text here goes on. In our weakness, we have a brother, Jesus, who helps us. Well, look with me again at verses 16 to 18. Let's have a look and pick that up. For surely it is not angels that he helps, talking about Jesus, but Jesus helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, what a comfort. Did you see there how often the word help comes over? Verse 16, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Verse 18 again, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Oh, here is grace for us that is just going to chase away the doubts we have in our hearts that Jesus would ever want to help us. Here is grace that will melt those doubts like ice in the sun this afternoon. Christ helps. Do you see what a privilege that is? You see, in the text, angels don't get that help. When angels fell and rebelled against God, God did not send a savior for them. Angels do not get this help. Only people do. And did you see, actually, not every human received this help. Look again at the text. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Not the offspring of Adam, the offspring of Abraham. Those who, with Abraham, believe the gospel of Christ. So if you're a Christian here today, can I just invite you to pause and be amazed at this special love, this special kindness and special help that Jesus promises his church. Special help for us. What a privilege. And the question then arises, well, what does this help look like? And I think the answer is there in verse 18. For because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, isn't that wonderful? Well, all other religions at best are going to say to you, listen, God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. But if you're feeling helpless, that leaves you hopeless. If you think, you know, great, I can't help myself. I'm drowning here. And you hear, well, God helps those who help themselves. There's no comfort there. Jesus says, you're drowning in temptation. You're drowning in life. You're finding it too hard. I won't despise you for that. I won't run away from you. I won't go, ugh, egit, someone who isn't fully committed to me. Ugh. Jesus will say, I will help you. I will give you strength. I will draw near to you. I will be kind to you. I will hear your prayers. I will not stop praying to the Father for you. I will not be ashamed of you. I will give you rest. I will welcome you to myself. I will not give up on you. I will carry and care for you. That Jesus promises those who think they just can't help themselves, who are at their wit's end. That is how Jesus helps us. And it's a special help that comes because he himself has suffered. Do you see the connection there? Because he has suffered, he can help us who are suffering. Now, how do you imagine Jesus? Everyone imagines Jesus occasionally. So how do you imagine? Do you think Jesus is basically like a mixture out of the Hulk, Chuck Norris, and Arnold Schwarzenegger? The type of person who just cruises through life, anything comes against him, and he just goes, thwack! And that's it, dealt with. Can I just say, that's a really depressing view of Jesus that we often sometimes have. Because this Jesus has got absolutely nothing in common with us. Absolutely nothing. He has no idea what it's like to be human. He has no idea to wake up in the morning and find the pillow already wet with tears. This super Hulk Jesus. But the Jesus the Bible offers us, the Jesus God has sent for us, is a flesh and blood Jesus who is not a superman, but who took on all of our humanity for us. That comes across twice in our text. If you look at verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. And then again in verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus, when the Father said to him, I want you to become man and live and die to rescue sinners, Jesus did not go, I tell you what, we'll do a deal here, Father. I will give you 80% of myself, but about 20% I'm holding back because you know what? Those human beings stink. Seriously, have you smelt them? They're disgusting. He didn't do that. In every respect, he was made like his brothers. And you know what that means? Really simply, it means Jesus knows what it's like to cry. He knows what it's like to suffer. Because he in his life suffered truly and deeply and alone. And because he's gone to that, he can have compassion on us. He knows what it's like. You see, we suffer under temptations and we fight a bit and then quite often in the end we just give in. And we say, oh, the pressure was just too great, we claim. Though it wasn't. But Jesus never gave in. That pressure that we feel and then we give in to, that pressure built up and built up and built up on him every day. And he never once gave in. And he had no one who really understood him. His disciples were about as useful as a wet paper bag in a storm. He had no one who really understood him, no one who would pray for him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they all fell asleep. No one who truly knew who he was. When he tried to tell one of his best friends his life purpose, his best friend said, yeah, may God forbid that you go to the cross. And how greatly our Jesus suffered and was tempted so that in every way he could be like us and be a compassionate and faithful high priest. And more than that, he's not just a high priest, he is our brother, our very near brother. Do you see that again in verse 17? He had to be made like his brothers and sisters, you can say. Do you realize that Jesus has made you part of his family? He hasn't saved you to put you in a corner of heaven and say, Angel Gabriel, that one, bit of a tricky number. You take the first 500 years, I'll come later. He doesn't do that. He's made us part of his family, which means we can run to him and know he will take care of us. It's in his very nature to be kind and caring to his brothers and sisters, to those for whom he gave his life. His heart is always tender to us. Always tender. And he's not like, how can I say this? I don't know if you've ever gone to, you've ever had a really bad situation at home or whatever, and you've gone to a party and you've just been able to forget everything. Because, hey, the party's really cool and it's great fun, and you just forget the misery for a couple of minutes or a couple of hours. Jesus doesn't do that when he goes to heaven. He didn't wipe his feet at the door and say, whoa, thank goodness that's over. Even now in heaven as the ascended Lord Jesus, he is praying for us. That's what it means when he says he is our high priest. So can I ask you a question? Do you doubt God's love to you? Honestly. Do you see here, how can you repent of that doubt and see for yourself how far Jesus has came to find you, to love you, see how he's so fully given himself to you, how he calls you his brother or his sister and opens up his arms to you, and even now is calling out for our Father in heaven to pour out his love into your heart. Or maybe you're tired of serving in the church. Maybe you're tired of the Christian life. Maybe today was just the day we woke and thought, I just don't have any strength left for this. But look again at how Jesus came for us in his humility, in his great love. And think of him and how great his love is for us. And you will find that love for God and his church will fill your heart again. Because that's the great promise. That's the promise of verse 18. He is able to help us. There is no situation in our lives where Jesus says, gee, I'd love to, but you know what? Hands are tied here. I can't do it. He is able to help us. Well, one last application on this point. I don't want to presume that for some people here, life is really, really tough at the moment in ways that maybe nobody knows about here. And I think there's an encouragement for you in this text too. I can't say why bad things happen to us, why life can be so frustratingly hard. But I can show, or this text can show, that's the way Jesus went for us. He was made like his brothers in every respect. He became the suffering servant for them. If you look at verse 10, just before our passage, the writer of the Hebrews writes that it was fitting that that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So that's the way Jesus went. It's in weakness and suffering that he identified with us, in weakness and in suffering that he brought us his love. And in weakness and through those experiences, he is now able to be our compassionate and faithful high priest. And can I just ask, maybe one of the millions of things that God is doing in the hard times in your life is giving you a compassionate heart for other people. God has a way of doing that through our brokenness, that he can melt our hearts, melt the apathy we feel to others, melt the coldness, and make our hearts tender, because we know when we see somebody really in pain, we know what it's like to have been there. Because that's how God made Jesus to be the founder of our salvation. And so maybe God can take the desert you're in and make it into a garden for others. In our weakness, we have a brother, Jesus. He helps us. Well, let's look then at our last point together. Jesus conquers. The victory is his. So, little honesty question again. You can put your hands up for this one. Who enjoyed making sandcastles as a child? Okay, pretty cool. Now, second honesty question. Who still enjoys making sandcastles when they have the excuse? There's some honest answering here. That's good. I really enjoyed this as a kid. I loved it. And I learned very quickly, building sandcastles is much better if I can press gang my parents into helping me. The castle would be bigger and stronger and so on. There was one small tiny problem though. Every time. The waves would just go pew, pew, pew. And it wasn't like a tsunami didn't have to come. There didn't have to be an earthquake. All it was just these really small, boring English waves. And my sandcastle is gone. And sometimes the question we can have as Christians is, okay, I get it. I see Jesus helps me. But could it be that even with his help, everything's just going up like a sandcastle. And it's all just going to go. And it's not really going to. Jesus won't win in the last circumstance. Well, it's not like that at all, because our text is promising us that Christ conquers. Look with me at verse 10, again, just before the part we're looking at tonight, but it's so glorious, it has to be shared. Verse 10, here is God's plan for Jesus and for his church. It is to lead many sons to glory. This is why Jesus came. He came to bring men and women home to God, to make them part of God's family, to utterly destroy and remove anything that would stand between them and the Father, to take sons of wrath whom the Father was displeased with, and to make them sons of God over whom the Father rejoices. This is God's plan. This is what Christ has accomplished. And there are three little windows in our text that show us how Jesus is the victorious one, how he has accomplished this plan. So, three little windows. Window number one, verse 14. Jesus has destroyed the devil. That is good news. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Christ has destroyed the devil. How did he do that? Well, the power of the devil is principally that he can accuse people of their sin, that he can terrify them, that he can keep them blinded to the gospel, and he can lead them into hell forever. That's his main weapon. All the spooky exorcism stuff, that's peanuts compared to that. And Jesus, when he died for us, disarmed the devil of his main and his only real weapon. And the devil is so disarmed that he has no more weapons against God's church. And you might be thinking, okay, I see it's there in the text. He might destroy the one who has the power of death. But if the devil's been destroyed, how come he manages to stuff up so much of my life still? Well, apparently a trapped lion is the most dangerous type of lion. A cornered lion is the most dangerous one. And the devil is dangerous because he's trapped. He knows his end is near. He's as good as dead. But the great thing is, This lion, the devil, he has no more teeth left to bite us. If you can picture this in your heads, picture Jesus in his death on the cross is smashed every single one of the devil's teeth in. He's kicked them all in. That's what he's done in his death. And so the devil might be able to bark loudly. He has no more bite. He cannot damn God's children. He cannot do with them as he wills and see them lost. He can accuse us of our sin, but his words are empty because we know that Christ has paid for our sin. A Luther quote, because Luther is always good on a Sunday evening. But Luther, sometimes you have to censor a little bit because he was a bit rude occasionally. So Luther's talking about this, he said, Christ has died for us, and so the devil can kiss our butt. That's exactly what Hebrews 2:14 is trying to say. The devil is so disarmed, he can't bite us anymore. So Christ has destroyed the devil. That is window number one. Window number two is that we have been freed from the fear of death and the lifelong slavery that came with that. That's verse 15. Jesus died to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Yes, obviously our bodies still die. No, we will never taste eternal death. We will never taste eternal death. Every reason to fear death has been pulled apart by Jesus and demolished. We've been delivered from the fear of death. You might think, oh, well, I still fear death. Maybe, Christian, look again at the gospel and see you have no more reason to fear death. See, death has now got to play the role of a butler. Death now has to open the doors for us into the direct presence of God. In the moment where a Christian dies, C.S. Lewis was so good on this. C.S. Lewis said, it's like school is over and the holidays have finally begun. That is what death must now do for us. Death must bring us the holidays. There is no need to fear anymore. That's window number two. And the third and last window is really an answer to the question, well, how can that all of this be? How can God be so kind to us? How can God give us Jesus as our brother? How can God destroy the devil when the devil rightly accuses us of a sin? But in that one thing, the devil doesn't like, we are sinners. How can all of that be? Third window is that Jesus has fully satisfied the wrath of God. And not many people like talking about this today. But the truth is that God is fearfully angry with this world. He gives life and light and love to this world. And what do we do with it? We despise him, reject him, mock him, ignore him and hate him. Have you heard of the US debt clock? There's a clock or a screen on a street in New York that shows how much the US is in debt, financial debt. Sorry if you're an American, this is going to be bad for you. On Thursday, I think at about lunchtime, this debt was at $17,593,889,445,145. And the jazzy thing in with this debt clock, the amount of debt rises about every minute by $1 million. So that figure I just quoted at you is about a couple of billion out of date already. You see, it's simply impossible for America to pay back this debt. No matter how much they produce and how much wealth they generate, this debt is just going, and that is exactly how we stand before God, on our own. With every minute we heap more guilt upon ourselves, and we cannot undo it. Rightly, we care about social justice amongst humans. We care that there's equality amongst humans. But who was the last person who lost a minute's sleep about the injustice we show to God each day? And it's not that we don't care about God. The truth is we actually actively don't want him there. We don't want him in charge. We want center stage. And we don't want him in the show. And so this makes us guilty before him. And he judges this world in righteous anger. And yet in shocking, absolutely breathtaking love, he sends his only son for us. The son whom the father treasures above all else is the son whom he sends for us. And this is verse 17, isn't it? Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. A propitiation is just a long word. It basically means Jesus has emptied the cup of God's wrath against his people forever. There is no more punishment to be borne. So just stop and think about that as well, because we can so often think about that as a religious phrase. Right now, the things you're the most ashamed of, the things that you think make you the most guilty before God, Jesus has paid for them all. And there is not the smallest drop of God's anger against them. And there never will be again. All our pride, all our greed, our hatred, our unbelief, the secret sins we're so ashamed of, it has been fully paid for. God has no more scores to settle with us if we are trusting with him. Nothing left on the accounts. Nothing where he warned us, say, hey, you thought I'd forgotten about that. Hey, that's the glory of it. He has forgotten about it. And so often as Christians, we like to torture ourselves with the question, how committed am I to God? Am I completely devoted to following him? Can I suggest right at this moment that's the wrong question? Do you see how completely devoted to his church our God and Savior is? He isn't bored, disgusted, or angry with us. If you are trusting Christ through Christ's victory on the cross, through his resurrection, the Father is smiling over us. Through Christ's victory, God has made us his children, the brothers and sisters of Christ, and he will never throw them away. In our weakness, we have a brother, Jesus. He helps us, and he conquers all our sin. This is Christ, our all in all. So how does the story end? Jesus conquers. No one and nothing stands in his way. He has fully paid for our sins. He has redeemed from every tribe and every tongue a people for his own name. And his word will go forth to all the nations. With triumphant grace, his gospel is going to roar until every people group has heard it. No matter what people might try and do to stop him. And when Christ has his bride, he will come back. This world will not go on forever. Christ will return as our glorious, conquering, big brother. And he's not going to deal with sin again. He's done that. He's returning for us, for those who eagerly are expecting him. What's he going to do? He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. The tears we cry now, he is wiping away forever. And our hearts are going to be so filled with joy in that moment where we see our King, that just like our lungs exhale and inhale now, our hearts are going to breathe out praise to Christ. In our weakness, we have a brother, Jesus. He helps us and he conquers. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Why don't we pray? Let's stay seated for that. Oh, Father, we are so thankful to you for your gospel. That you would give us such a wonderful Savior. That he would take all of your wrath against us and carry it away from us. That he would carry all our sin and that he would have such compassion and tenderness with us. That he remembers that we are dust. And he is merciful and helps us. Father, you see how each of my brothers and sisters here are doing. Would you by your Spirit apply your good word to our hearts where we need it, that it would be light and life and a feast for us, and that our hearts, as we go on with the rest of the service, as we go on to the rest of the day, and as we start the week anew tomorrow, would our hearts be full because we have seen how great your Christ is. Do this, I pray, for the glory of his name. Amen.